All right, we finished discussing this last Tuesday, the two roads that Jesus uses in opening this great section. The first one is narrow, straight, restrictive. Agony is involved. We look at Luke 13 as a parallel passage. It's a very uninviting way. If you just look at the way it's described, not that we can't find joy traveling that way, but just when you compare the two, it's easier to pick the other one. The first way is the broad, opposite of the way Jesus recommends. It's appealing for many carnal reasons. The second way is also described for us. And it can be discouraging if you look at it, again, from a carnal perspective or viewpoint. But those that choose the harder path will be glad that they did. It ends in life. And it requires things Jesus has already talked about in the previous sections of the sermon, the pure heart, the single eye. This was the last slide we looked at, the two ways contrasted. The wide gate has those points. You'll have lots of company, but you'll end up dead. And the more restrictive way, the straight way, boundaries that are marked by the revealed will of God, He sets the limits. You'll have few companions, maybe even none in certain areas. You may have traveled alone, but you'll have life at the end of that trip. So that was the gist of what we discussed at the end of class last time. Now we come to the second part of the invitation, a second descriptive contrast here. Top of page 17, the two fruits Jesus mentions, verses 15 through 20. Let's read these. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Whether we're talking about fruits or the false teachers or men here, the point is the same. Jesus next warns of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. Again, how are they described at the end of verse 15? What's the concern here? All right, yes, they're undetected. They don't walk in the door saying, "All right, I'm a false teacher." That doesn't work that way. They come in, creep in unawares, Jude says in the little book that bears his name. Any teacher who misleads us off the correct path would be false. Now, there's been discussion in recent years about, you know, what is a false teacher. Some brethren say, well, this is how you describe a false teacher. And they look at the book of 2 Peter, would come to mind. And that passage does talk about who or what a false teacher is. That isn't the only description you can find in the Bible of what a false teacher is. Some false teachers, yes, they're greedy and they teach what they do for gain. But is every false teacher described that way? Or can every false teacher be described that way? No. I don't mean to speak ill of anybody, but just real quickly, I don't know the man, but I never have perceived Billy Graham to be a greedy man. I don't know him, but he seems like he didn't do what he did for money. He may have, for all I know, but I don't think he is described the way 2 Peter describes those kinds of teachers. But is he a true or a false teacher? He's a false teacher because he doesn't teach what the Scripture teaches, mainly about what to do to be saved. There are other things he may teach. I would be very likely to believe that he believes in the premillennial doctrine. I would think that he does. I don't know that for a fact. But other things that he might have teach or has taught down through the... And he's probably the most well-known teacher, religious preacher or teacher in the country. I think he's pretty much retired by now. He's in very bad health. But, you know, what is or who is a false teacher? Well, anybody that teaches falsely that would lead the soul to sin or out of fellowship with God, he would be a false teacher. Now, the concern Jesus has here is, how are we going to know? And this kind of gets to the last part of question 7 there. This has always been a concern among God's people. So how will we know who teaches rightly versus who teaches falsely? You will know them by their fruit. Simple test. You have to compare it to a standard that is true, and Ralph is right. Our standard, of course, today is the will of God. Now, if what a man teaches, if it matches the will of God, then he's teaching truthfully. If it doesn't match the will of God, no matter what the man is like, no matter what the man's motives are, it's It's a false doctrine, and it must be rejected. Yes, Brother Lambert. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah. That's true. Yes. Yes. For whatever reason it is, if the doctrine does not match the will of God, then it is by necessity a false doctrine. Yeah. Yes. That's right. Right. And we can't judge intent, can we? Well, I mean, we're not able to do that. The Lord, John 2 says the Lord Jesus knew what was in the heart of every man. He could do that. Thus, his exhortation here, you will know them by their fruits. That's how you'll judge them, based on what they teach and what they say. Yes. 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 And yes, and that's a good way to think about what I'm about to say, and I don't mean to speak ill of the dead, but Brother Haley, he's in the hands of God now. We don't mean to judge him. That's not our point at all. But how much good that man, and I never met the man. I've only got books that he wrote. But some of you may have met him. Maybe even have studied under him at the college. He's held meetings at this church or in Athens? At this church, okay. Had done so much good for the kingdom down through the, not just the years, but the decades. But now he's known more for what? His error, his false teaching on divorce and remarriage, than he is for his great work on the prophets, or other things. I mean, he was such a scholar of the Old Testament. He was just a brain. But teaching must be judged according to the Scripture. And so Jesus is saying it's critical that you be careful who you follow. Now, at the last part of question 6, I'm trying to connect what we just talked about, the two rows, verses 13 and 14, with this. I think there's a segue there or a connection. It would be very tempting to listen to this false teacher. By and large, false teachers will lead you to which of the two roads? Now, I know that's a broad swipe of the brush, I know. But just generally speaking, they'll point you to the broad way, to the easier way. That's right. And so we must not give them heed. We must, any man can teach whatever he wants to teach publicly, but then we must judge him by what he says versus what the Scripture says. So it's just really critically important that we understand that. It's just false doctrine or error is just so pervasive. It's so damning that we've just got to make sure that we understand what is true versus what is false. And Jesus is warning here. You'll hear things all the time, and you must judge everything you hear by what the Scripture teaches versus, or as opposed to, well, he's been such a good man, or he's so esteemed among the brethren that surely he wouldn't lead us falsely. No man is above scrutiny. I don't care who he is. Yeah. Yes. Yes. That's correct. That's always something we're going to have to contend with. That will never go away as long as the Lord tarries in coming. And some of these passages are in the questions I've got cited for that very point that you make, Brother Lambert. So the danger is that such teachers always hide their true identity. They are on the outward, or on the outside, they appear this way, but inwardly. And they're not just wolves. The Lord says they are ravenous wolves. They're seeking your destruction. As if we are one of the flock. We are one of the lambs of the Lord, and they're coming to gobble us up. They're just coming to Get us and take us away. This has always plagued God's people. Here's just four quick passages. Deuteronomy 13 and 18, especially in the Old Testament. Let's go back and look at the one in 18. Deuteronomy 18 is one I think I really want to read. Not that the other one's not important. I'm picking between the two here. In a prophecy, Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22, the prophecy begins in verse 18, where Moses says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren." Now, we know that's a messianic prophecy. And we know that because that's quoted for us in Acts chapter 3. So that's how we know that it refers to Jesus. Now, starting in verse 20, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." Now that's what the Lord said about it. And this prompted the obvious question, verse 21, I'm sorry. And if you say in your heart, what was the concern? How are we going to know? I mean, we don't want to follow what the Lord has condemned, so how are we going to know if this guy's a true teacher or a false teacher? The question is asked. How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Here's the answer. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen, if he predicts something and it does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you're not to be afraid of him. So the Lord kind of gave a test back there. Any prophet can come and predict something, but if it doesn't come to pass, then you're not to be afraid of him. He's not speaking for me. New Testament passages, 2 Peter 2, 1 through 2, Acts 20, when Paul warned the Ephesian elders at Miletus. Remember he said, even from among your own selves, men will rise up to do what? To draw disciples away after themselves. And so this has always been a concern, a plague, if you will, among God's people, not just in the first century. And Brother Lambert quoted 2 Peter 2 a moment ago. There's always been false teachers, as there are now among you. They're always going to be out there, in and out of the church, everywhere. We've got to be so concerned about that. So the Lord says in this invitation, all right, you're going to be listening to religious teaching. I want you to make sure that what you're hearing, that it is true, that it is really the Lord's Word and not something that someone else has thought up. Yes. Yes. What is most painful and disturbing, disappointing, is when our own brethren take after Acts 20, when Paul said that, you are right. So, the Lord says here, now here's how you'll know. This is sort of like the test. I know it's not worded the same, but it's sort of the same idea as back in Deuteronomy 18 when they were given that test. Well, what is the test now? The Lord says, well, you'll know them by their fruit. You'll be able to tell them, or you'll be able to tell who they are by what they teach. Fruit is always born in teaching. It may take a while to come out. Now, what if the hearer, the person sitting in the pew, what if he or she is not a very good student of the Scripture? That's why it's so important that we've all got to be just diligent students of the Word. We have to know it. Not because we're going to get up and preach some sermon, but because we are students of the Master. And we want to know His Word. So it's going to be hard to dupe or to sway a learned Bible student away from truth if he or she really knows it. The Lord says they will always bear fruit. They'll always show their doctrine. That's the first part of verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. The last part of verse 16, verse 17, and verse 18 kind of all go together. This is how Jesus relates to a very simple agricultural truth that even somebody who doesn't have an arbor would understand. I mean, this is simple. Last part of verse 16. All right, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes? Well, of course not. That's not where you grow grapes. Will men collect or gather figs from thistles? No, we understand that.
Well, a good tree will bear good fruit.
It just will.
And a bad tree will bear bad fruit. The reverse now, verse 18. The good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and the bad tree cannot bear good fruit because of its source, because of its nature, if you will. So Jesus is saying, this is the logical test. In the last part of verse 20, you will know them by their fruits. So the duty is on us to know truth. That's up to us. Do we have to go around studying all different kinds of error just to know what error is not? No. Right. Yes. Right. No. They'll always seek out the weak ones, ones who can be led astray. Paul's use in Ephesians 4 that we should no longer be children tossed here or to and fro by every wave of doctrine in the deceitfulness of men. It's time to grow up and be students, be adult students of the Word. And because you can mislead a child, no problem. No problem at all. But we have to be mature about that. So this is the test that I think that we need to really be mindful of, and Jesus is going through this, at least down through verse 20. Now, the last part of question 8, I've also got cited 1 John chapter 4. Look at verses 1 through 3, just sort of it's a parallel thought to what Jesus is saying here. 1 John chapter 4. Well, Angela, when you have that, will you read for us the first three verses? All right, this spirit of the Antichrist, the opposite of the Lord, the very antagonistic forces to the Messiah. But the exhortation, verse 1, now don't believe everything you hear. In fact, when we were growing up, our parents told us a lot of things, I know, but one of the things they gave us, some of this sage advice, you get out there and you start living on your own, don't believe everything you hear. I mean, do people tell you anything? And that's, whether it's of a religious nature or a secular nature, education, you're sitting at the feet of these professors, don't believe everything they said because some of it's not, maybe half of it's not true in one area or another. So don't believe every spirit, but rather try or test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Why? Last part of verse 1. Because out there in the world, there are many false prophets who are seeking to lead the disciples of the Lord astray. And John gives the test here, verses 2 and 3, that Jesus is the Christ and He's come into the world. That was a particular concern in the first century, especially among the Gnostics, that John dealt with in some of his writings. But there's the main idea, is that it's necessary for us to try the spirits. Luckily, we live in a day where we have something they didn't have. What have we got? We've got the completed will of God. They didn't have that back then. Of course, they had the apostles still among them, and they could, interact with them in ways that we cannot, but we've got the complete revealed will of God. And so, anytime any man gets up and teaches anything, I don't care who he is, whether it's me or Brother Waldron or Bill Hall this summer or whoever, we're going to compare what he says to the Scripture. And we won't play favorites. We can't afford to play favorites. It's not about playing favorites, it's about being right. So we try them against the Word of God. That's the standard, of course. Now, verse 19, here's the warning. What about the tree that bears bad fruit? What about the tree that won't bear the right kind of fruit or the teacher who will try to lead you astray? The teacher and the tree are the same in this little passage. What's the Lord say? He's going to be cut down and cast into the fire. Remember what John said? The axe is laid at the root of the tree. Remember he told those Jews? What was that an expression indicating? You best be cut down. That's right. You're going to be thrown into the fire because you're leading people astray. You're leading men astray from the will of God. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down. He faces the inevitable and certain judgment of God. We all do, yes. But in terms of his teaching, he'll be held accountable for what he teaches if it's false. Yes, Brother Lambert. Mm-hmm. Well, that would be included. Yes. Yes, right, right. Well, I would agree with that, but it's not limited just to that. There's more to it. I mean, that can be applied across the board to every issue. The Lord's doctrine speaks to everything that's out there in front of us. Okay. So here's the two fruits, the two kinds of teachers, the two kinds of prophets, those who might lead us in one way or another. Jesus kind of invites us to be on our guard, be cautious about that. We're not to be cynical, we're not to be skeptical. We're just to be alert, be watchful as to who might teach us or lead us. All right. The third section of the invitation, the verses 21 through 23. We're now getting to some of the more familiar, more often quoted parts of the Sermon on the Mount. 21 to 23. Jesus continues, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders or wonderful works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Your version may have the word iniquity there. "You that work iniquity." All right, so now we have two attitudes regarding divine authority. There's been two roads. There's been two different kinds of trees, different kinds of teaching. Now we have two different attitudes toward authority. So we see in this sermon there's just two options. There's not a third. It's one or the other. Many think just a verbal acknowledgement of let's just address him as Lord. If we recognize him as Lord and call him Lord, well, that's got our ticket punched. That's all that's required. And Jesus is addressing that now. Well, not everyone who says that to me will see heaven. But what's the real concern? The last part of verse 21. What does Jesus say where the heart of the matter really is? Saying versus doing. That's right. He who does the will of my Father. Those who will enter heaven will have to do the will of my Father. That admits that the Father's will is knowable. You can't do what you don't know. And that it is doable. It's knowable and it's doable. I think that is admitted by that statement. Now, this idea of acknowledging, even demons acknowledge the Lord's identity, don't they? They do. Look in Luke chapter 4. Real quickly, let's look at that just as an example of this. Luke chapter 4, 31 through 37. It's when Jesus was in Capernaum casting an unclean spirit. Shirley, when you have that, would you read Luke 4, 31 to 37 for us, please? All right. What do you see in verse 34?
Jesus is dealing with the demon. What did the demon say?
We know who you are.
He just didn't stop by saying Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, that was Jesus' identity. He was named Jesus from Nazareth, but they also said something else. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God.
That's a profession of sorts, isn't it? That's an admission of His deity. You believe, you do well. The demons also believe and they tremble. James chapter 2 and verse 19 to go along with that.
So this idea of making an acknowledgement or making a believing profession or confession, if you will, professing is good. Making some kind of profession or confession of Jesus as Lord, as Messiah, as ruler. I'm all for that, aren't you? I think that's a good thing. But it can't stop just with that. There's got to be something to go along with that, and that's what Jesus is saying. Just this acknowledgement alone or belief will not lead the demons to do the will of God. They're opposed to God. But yet they make this confession, if you will, this profession. There has to be some action go along with this kind of mental acknowledgement. More is required than having just a mere profession of Jesus' identity. And that's what he's going to be addressing here in these three short verses. This kind of gets us now to question 11, that there is nothing wrong with with professing Christ as Lord. What if you confess Christ before men? Matthew 10. What did he say? I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. So that's how that is. And Paul echoes that in Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. So that's important, obviously, what we're talking about. But the problem for many is that they do not act in harmony with this profession. The title Lord, what does it mean? What's it refer to? Ruler. Master. One who has the right to do what? To command and to give directive orders. He doesn't have any peers. We're not on the same level with Jesus. Okay? He is who He is and we're down here. And when He says this and that, then He has the right to command and we need to obey. And that's where He's getting at now, and at least in verses 22 and 23 of this section. Remember, Jesus said that with their mouth or their lips they honor me, but their heart is far from me. The familiar passage in Luke 6:46. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, making that acknowledgement, that profession, and do not do the things which I say? There's the doing of something that's of a paramount concern, doing the will of God. And that's just so critically important. Yes, Brother Lamb. Yes. Yeah. And you know, even in athletics, we've heard the. Well, they can talk a good game, but they just can't play it very well. Well, there's the talking versus the doing. I mean, it comes down to doing what is necessary rather than just yapping about it all the time. And that's walking the talk. That's right. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, we're talking about authority. That's right. This is the idea. Did the Lord command it? Did the Lord authorize it? Doesn't matter what we think about it. Does it have his okay? Does it have his stamp of approval, if you will? That's what we're talking about here. So that's a good way to lead us into this next part of the discussion. Many are going to be self-deceived. And again, we go back to this idea. He says in verse 22, many. Verses 13 and 14, who were the two classes of people on the two roads? How many on the broad way? Many. How many on the restrictive way? Few, little. The remnant, the small group. Many will be self-deceived. What will they say? They'll convince themselves of what in verse 22? Many will say to me in that day, on the day of reckoning, the day of judgment. Again, the profession, Lord, look at what we've done. Well, okay, we did some things. We're not just talking. We did some things. Look at what we've done. We have done at least the three things mentioned. We've prophesied in Thy name. We've taught. We did some teaching in Thy name. And we cast out demons. We did some spiritual work that the Lord and His apostles did in Thy name, is what they claim. And then just sort of a catch-all phrase to lump everything else together, look at all these great, wonderful works that we've done. Again, in Thy name, all three places it says, in Your name, in Your name, in Your name. And we'll talk about that phrase just in a moment. This, what it means to be done in the name of the Lord. Yes, we're to be engaged in good works. We are. The Scripture certainly teaches that. Ephesians 2, we are His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are for that. And look at Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. That's a good passage there. Not that the one in Ephesians is not, of course, but let's just read Titus 2, 11 to 14. Freddie, when you have that, read for us those three verses. Titus 2, 11 to 14. Well, four verses, rather. I can't count, can I? Yes. Mm-hmm. Please. All right, 2 points from verse 14. We need to be people zealous for good works. That's what the Lord, that's why He redeemed us. One of the reasons why He redeemed us. But He also redeemed us from every lawless deed. Same word in the text. Titus 2, verse 14 is here in Matthew 7. The word is anomos in the Greek. We'll say more about that in a moment. But it's lawlessness or iniquity of sin, if you will. So yes, we're to be engaged in good works. The problem is, who gets to define what good is? Now, somebody's got to define what good is. Well, who gets to do that? The one who is in authority or the ones down here who are being commanded? We don't have the right to define anything. We're not the ones who have authority. So we're going to have to let the Scripture. And of course, what comes to my mind immediately, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. We have the statement that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it's profitable for the things that Paul mentions. Now, verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The Scripture will tell us if it's a good work. There's the standard we use to judge these false teachers, the previous discussion, is the same source that will identify or define that's a good work. So if we're going to do something religiously, let's say the elders propose, so we're going to, well, let's use a true example. We're going to start helping these brethren in Zimbabwe. All right, we decided to do that. That's been how many weeks ago? I don't know when it was. A couple of months ago. All right, somebody says, well, yeah, that's a good, you know, helping starving people. Now, that's a good thing. That makes us feel good, and that'll put food in somebody's belly. So the church is going to be involved in doing that. I know that we're the ones buying the actual food items, but the church is paying the postage. So that's coming out of the Lord's treasury. That is a work of this local church. All right, is that a good work? Now, that's a trick question. It's good. It's a good work in that we're doing good by somebody else, but is it a good work in a scriptural way? If it's not a scriptural work, then we better quit doing it, and we better repent of it. But is it a good work? Does the Bible, does the New Testament tell us that that is an authorized work? Yes. We can find passages. Namely, we can find, as Ralph mentioned, we can find examples of how first century Christians helped other saints who lived elsewhere, notably the famine that was affecting Judea and Jerusalem. Paul went around collecting the monies from the Christians in Asia and Corinth and so forth, and sent that money back. And that, so that's our pattern. See, that is a good work. We can find authority for that, because that was done under the guidance of a Holy Spirit-led apostle in the first century. And that's our pattern. So someone says, "Well, let's do this. Let's do that." Well, I'm not opposed per se to the advocating of, "Well, let's do something." But the next question ought to be what? Is it lawful? Is it authorized? If the answer is no, then that discussion ends right there. It's over. Yeah, but look at all the good we can do. That doesn't matter. Because then, doesn't Matthew 7 come into play? Look at these people who claim, look at all the good things we've done, and what's the Lord's response to them? I didn't authorize that. Depart. That is not something that I recognize, something that I approve. I'm not for that. I'm against that. So it's really, that's the mindset we're dealing with here. And Jesus is addressing that. This is the attitude toward authority. Now this idea of in the name of the Lord, here's just a short list of, this isn't all of them, but just a short list of passages that has this idea of this phrase in these verses. The name of the Lord means what? It's a reference to what? It by the authority of the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, Paul says. And all these, we won't read all these, but you can, if you're jotting these down and look at them, talking about salvation. Why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22 and verse 16. So over and over again we see this idea. When the name of the Lord is being invoked, as they do here in verse 22, we did this in thy name, and we did this in thy name, then you better make sure, if you're going to use his name, that what? That he's authorized it, that we have the authority. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right. That is the concern that Jesus is talking about here. So, And how many churches did that very thing? Scads of them. Maybe even some churches of Christ did it. That's right. So that would make us feel better. You're right, but that's not authorized. Is that right? Well, that's the mindset we're dealing with. In the name of. That's right. We're using the Lord's name. We've spiritualized this idea. We put the name of Christ on it. Yeah, but that's the difference in the attitudes between one who respects the Lord's authority and one that obviously does not. So those who will be denied heaven will have failed on this point, understanding what the Lord's authority really means. So Jesus will respond to these unauthorized works. I never knew you. Now someone says, and I've actually had someone say to me one time, "What? I thought Jesus was omniscient. How can he not know something?" Well, that's not what that means. I did not recognize, I did not approve this, I did not authorize this, I did not sanction this. It's not that he didn't know, he knew they were doing it, but I don't accept this. Don't put my name on this, I didn't authorize it. It's really the idea we're talking about here. He gets to decide what's authorized and what's not, we do. We do not. Now such works, he says, will be lawlessness, iniquitous, or full of iniquity. The word is anomos. The word nomos in the Greek means law. You put a prefix A before it, it makes it the negative. So it is no law, is really what we're talking about here. It doesn't mean that there's no law. Not what that means. Because these passages tell us that we are under law to Jesus Christ. All authority has been given to me, he says, in heaven and on earth. He is the great judge, Acts 17, that God will use that day. So he has... There is a law, the perfect law of liberty. There is one lawgiver. We could go on and on about this. We're under law to Christ. So it's not that lawlessness means there is no law. there is law. But what's being addressed here is people who act as if there is no law. They do what they do despite what the law doesn't allow, what the law does say, and they just act on it anyway. If we like it, we don't see a problem with it, then okay, we're going to do it. Yes, of approval. Right. That's right. That's right. And you don't want someone using your name, do you? What if someone put your name on something? Well, look here. So-and-so, that's got his name on it. Well, now, wait a minute. I didn't approve of that. You don't want your name misused. What about the Lord's name? How do you think He feels about that? It's the same, only to a higher degree here. He doesn't want it authorized. If He hasn't approved of it, then He doesn't like it any more than we, of course, would not like it. So the last question here, this is at the middle of page 18. What is the uninviting word the Lord uses in the invitation? Verse 23. Depart. That's not inviting. That's out you go. I'm not drawing you in. I'm sending you out because you have not acted in accordance with my right to command. In Matthew 25, we hear the parables, enter, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. That's one possibility. What's the other possibility? Depart. You hear one or the other. And how tragic it would be to hear this. All because we just felt so compelled to do something, and we made one major mistake. First, we did not do what? Before we did it. See if the Lord authorizes it. Check to see if it meets with His authority. That's right. That's the main thing. We've got to be so careful about that. Nothing. Well, and again, yeah, see, we're dealing with an attitude here. It's the way that one would think or respond to authority as to whether or not he or she will do something. All right, so there's the third invitation, or the third section of the invitation. Now we come to verses 24 through 27, the conclusion of the sermon, the last of the invitation. And here's the last and fourth contrast. It's the two foundations. All right, Jesus prepares us, and I sort of asked this, question 14, the first part of question 14, what comes with certainty? First part of verse 25 and 27. Storms will come. Notice both builders face the storms. If you've lived long enough in this life, you're going to live through some what? You're going to live through some storms. And not just because of your faith either. They touch all humanity. They touch all men. Ecclesiastes 9, 11 through 12. Time and chance overtake all men. So storms will come. And also, what do all men do? The last part of verse 14, or question 14. Whether you're the wise or foolish man. What did you both do in this little speech here? They both built a house. That's right. Jesus reminds us of what all men do. All men will build a house. I've heard this phrase before. To live is to build. And that's true. We're all building a house. One brick, one day at a time. You're building something. Someone says, well, I'm not building a house. Yet, then you're not living. You're not alive. I mean, doing something, whatever actions are chosen to do, that's the kind of house you're building. All men build and all men will face a storm. And so Jesus now will address the invitation, if you will, on this. So now he's going to talk about two different kinds of men. All right, he says, first of all, the first builder, verse 24 and 25. The first one I want to talk to you about, he says, is the one who does what? How's he described? Why is he wise? He says what's the first thing he says he did? One who hears these words of mine and see, now we go back to the doing again. We've just mentioned this earlier. The doing of the will of God. He who hears these words of mine, he's wise, and he does them. I will liken him to a wise man or a wise builder. Because he builds his house on the rock, on something solid.
All right. He builds his house for the storms he knows will come. That's how he builds his house. I know storms are coming. I don't know when. And I may not know to what severity, but I know they will come. And it won't just be one, there'll be many. So I've got to build my house in preparation of that. That's why he builds the way that he does. He heard what the Lord said. The Lord warns about these situations. So he builds with that in mind. Now, let's borrow this. It gets to middle part of question 15. Not just any spot will do. Well, this looks good as any. Let's just slap it up right here. Be done with it. No. Go to Luke 6, 47 and 48. That's a parallel passage to this section of Matthew 7. And Luke mentions something that Matthew does not mention in those two verses. We looked at verse 46 a moment ago. As Luke writes, you know, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Verse 47 of Luke 6. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house. And the next thing that Jesus says going to Luke is what? He dug deep. He does some digging. He didn't just look on the surface. He will dig deep until he knows he has hit solid rock for foundation. Then he says, this is the spot where I'm going to build my house right here. This will stand. This is solid footing. That's the kind of builder he is. He hears the Lord's words. He considers them. Then he digs deep till he knows he hits Bible truth. He hits rock solid biblical truth upon which to build his house or to build his life, if you will. That's the kind of man we're talking about here. And he'll be proven or vindicated that all his efforts would have been worth it when what happens? See, what's coming? Those storms are coming. How will he be vindicated at last? When the storm blows out of the way, what do you still see? House is still there. Read again how Jesus describes this, verse 25. Back in Matthew 7, verse 25. The rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. Sometimes we're just beat down. We feel that way, don't we? I mean, we do. Life can be tough sometimes. And it did not fall because it was so well built. That's not what he said. Because it was built on the rock, founded on the rock. It's the rock that gives it stability. It's the truth of the will of God that gives our lives stability. Not because we do anything great, because I'm such a great builder. No, it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about where do we build our lives? Where's our, you know, what's our footing? What's our foundation? So he'll be proven or vindicated that he listened to the right source and he obeyed. He did what the Lord said to do. Now the second builder, 26 through 27, how is he described? Well, he is foolish, because he hears the word of God, but he does not. See, what did both men do? They both heard. Notice that. They both heard. But one did or obeyed, and one did not. That's the difference between the two. So the Lord says, to me, he's a foolish man. He does not do the words of Christ. He builds his house on the sand. The first spot looks good. Oh, this looks good to me. Just put it up right here and be done with it. That's how he thinks. That's how he builds. Notice, he builds only for today. And he's hoping the storms don't come. But they're going to come. He hasn't taken into account the coming storm that will one day test the quality of his building to see how he lived, to see how he's built his life. He won't waste his time digging. Why go to all that trouble? Remember, the wise man over here, he's digging and digging and digging, and he hasn't even hit foundation yet, and the foolish man's got his house already up and framed. You know, compare the two. Look at that guy over there. He's going to all the extra trouble, and mine's going to be just fine. No, yours not going to withstand the storms. His will, because he's going to keep digging until he knows he hits truth. Yours, though, will not last the storm that is coming, that you hope will not come, but they will come. Sand is an appropriate metaphor. He builds his house on the sand. What do you know about sand? A great big sandy area, but like the desert. It shifts. That's right. It shifts all the time. Here today, gone tomorrow. When I was a teenager, my dad took me and my family out to out to the west for vacation. We went to the White Sands in New Mexico. That great big area out there was just white. I mean, the sand was just as white as could be. And it was just for all you see was miles of sand and big dunes and mountains here and there. And the guy said, you know, that big dune wasn't there yesterday. It was somewhere else. There's a wind blew it. And tomorrow it'll be gone. And that's an appropriate metaphor for how some people build their lives on the shifting sands of the wisdom of men. Many will build their lives today for whatever is the popular wisdom of man. But tomorrow, that person may not be sitting on top of the New York Times bestsellers list in his little book. Somebody else writes something completely different. He's now the popular, so I said, well, let's do what he says. See, all the time it's shifting. No stability. No longevity of human wisdom. That's not rock. That's just shifting sand. And so how many people in this world are building their lives this way? It's sad, tragically sad. Because they're not doing what the Lord said to do. No stability whatsoever. A sad ending for him. It's tragic. Back in verse 27, see, the rains come, the rains descend, the floods come, the winds blew, and beat on that house. Does he face any worse a storm than the wise man faced? Same storm. He faces the same thing as the wise man. We all face these. There's no difference there. But, he says, and it fell. And then the tragic statement is what? The last verse, the last statement of the sermon the Lord said. Great was its fall. Tragic. The storms he hoped would not come, that they do come. Great was its fall. A soul is lost. Can't rebuild. Why? Hebrews 9:27 says what? Wants to die. Don't get a second chance. We can't rebuild that house once it falls. Now that doesn't mean that there's no room for repentance. Yes, there's room for repentance. But the storm I take to be the judgment. When it comes, these hard times, and finally, if we don't ever make any correction and we're laid out and that's the end of our lives, we can't rebuild. And if one soul is lost, that's something that not even God wants to happen. Not willing for any to perish. I don't want one house to fall. That's why it's so bad when if only one house falls, because that's not what the Lord wants. So we're dealing here with this attitude. So the question, you know, to me and to you is, how are you building your house? That's really this invitation. How are you building? How are you living? How are you doing with the storms, if you will? Both men heard. Only one obeyed. One did not. There's the verses that cite this for us. Both faced the storms. That's how they're similar and different. So we must do and not just hear. If you think of James 1, it's almost eerily similar to Matthew 7 here, what James writes. Be not only hearers of the word, but doers, not deceiving yourselves. We must do the Lord's word. Okay. That's the end of this lesson. It's 11 o'clock, but if we stay just a few minutes, we can finish the class and be done, rather than come back next week just for a few minutes. If you need to leave, I certainly would understand. But we'll go ahead and complete. What is lesson 6, page 19? Just a couple of comments on this and then our studies will be over. Alright, so Jesus has finished his preaching. Any good sermon, you know, ends with an invitation. And his certainly is the best sermon ever preached. And he's concluded it. Now let's look at the preacher himself, the last two verses of Matthew 7. Matthew does not record the response Jesus got from the sermon. We don't. And many believed in him, and many became disciples. It doesn't say that. And I'm saying this for this reason. You know, sometimes we think that's the only gauge of effective preaching. Well, how many baptisms did you get in that meeting? Or how many people were restored in that meeting you went and preached somewhere? Well, that's not our business anyway. We're the planters, we're the waterers. But let God bring the increase. That's not the only, not that we don't want, I mean, we do want baptism and restoration, but that's not the only gauge of what is effective preaching. All the Bible mentions here is that the people were amazed or, you're going to say, astonished. They were amazed or astonished at what Jesus
had said they were astonished at his teaching. That's what Matthew records in this particular text. Now, there's nothing mysterious about faithful New Testament gospel preaching. We're not talking about, you know, incantations or the playing with words and whatnot to just make people spellbound and respond. Faithful preaching will always sound like the voice of God. That's what it is. And the teaching of men, false teaching, will always sound like the voice of men. It'll be empty and shallow. But when Jesus preached this, they were astonished at his teaching. Verse 29, why were they astonished? Does Matthew write? Because they heard him and he taught them as one having authority and not like these ones he talked about earlier, the scribes and Pharisees, who were shallow, self-righteous, not in harmony with the Word of God in one point or another. I think we can see. All right. People were astonished. Verse 28. They could differentiate what they had just heard versus what they were used to hearing. They could tell the difference, and an honest person can tell the difference. That is truth, and that is not truth. We can see that. Remember back in chapter 5, Jesus had already exposed the shallow, self-righteous doctrine of the Jews. He had said in those comparisons, you've heard it said, ... but I say to you, he spoke authoritatively, ... A contrast or a comparison, if you will. The people saw Jesus' authority, verse 29. What they normally heard from the scribes and Pharisees were scribal quotes about what the rabbis said about the law, giving commentary. They were used to hearing that. But they didn't talk about what the law said itself. They just would quote these endless strings of rabbinical statements and just kind of throw them all together. And that's just got an empty sound to it. That would be like today if we just get up here and do some preaching and all we do is quote human commentaries. Or if we spend the whole time quoting what Thayer said. You know, we don't speak Greek anyway. I've heard some sermons where Thayer is quoted more than the Lord is. And I'm not opposed to knowing what the Greek says in the text, but that's not where it's at. What does the Lord say about it? That's where we want to go. What does the Word of God say about it rather than what some men say about it, obviously. So they had heard carefully worded arguments. And again, how were the scribes and Pharisees careful in what they said? They would word things just the right way. Remember Matthew 23. If you swear by the temple, that is nothing. But if you swear by the gold in the temple, well, then that's really mean. See, they just playing word games. And Paul told Timothy to avoid this kind of talk, this kind of chatter. Empty human reasoning, if you will not get men anywhere when it comes to religion. Jesus' voice and his message were authoritative. He said, I say to you, 13 times in this one sermon. He said that. I say to you. That's authoritative. It is written, not in this sermon, but in other places we find. Remember when he was tempted of the devil, he used what statement three times each time? It is written. Behold, it is written. He made his appeal to the Word of God, obviously. He spoke like he knew what he was talking about. These men did not. But he did. And he said what man needs to hear. Not that man's got itching ears, but I'm going to tell you what you need to hear. You may not like it, but that's what faithful preaching is, and Jesus certainly did that. Now, today many are attracted to a religious teacher because of his looks, his charisma, his style. Yeah, we like that guy. And I guess my question here is, this is question 2 on page 19. Is that what drew men to Jesus personally? In fact, what do we know from the prophecy of Isaiah 53 and verse 2? Jesus wasn't going to draw the men in by the thousands because he was physically impressive. We have no idea what he looked like. That's not important anyway. But we know from that prophecy that wasn't what God was going to use to draw men to the Lord. That's a carnal reason. But look at these guys on TV, these false teachers on TV. I mean, they got the suits and the hair all slicked back, and they got the teeth all nice and polished, and that, man, they look good. Diamonds on their fingers, and people just flock to them. And they know that. And that's why they do that. That's not so with the Lord. With Jesus, it was not substance. It was not style. I'm going to say it wrong here. It was substance. What was in it? Not just style. Turn to John 7. We'll conclude with this. John 7. This is on another occasion, and you know this text, how it will fit in here rather well. The Sanhedrin, the council, sent soldiers to arrest Jesus. Jesus was having some success, or he was having an effect, if you will. And verse 32 of John 7, Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning Jesus. That is, you can go back and read the previous verses about they were talking and chattering about Him being the prophet, about being the Christ. You know, is He or is He not? So this talk was just swelling in Jerusalem. So the Pharisees heard about this. The end of verse 32, what decision did they take? They said, go get Him. Let's just remove Him from the public. That'll stop all this groundswell of support. Because if the people start supporting Him more than us, then that's going to be a big problem for us. And we don't want that. So they sent officers to get Him. Well, some things ensue between when those men left. They come back in verse 45, is where we pick up here. Verse 45. Then the officers came to the chief priest and the Pharisees. And they asked them what obvious question? Yeah, I mean, their hands are empty. They didn't do what they were sent to do. Well, why didn't you bring Him? What was their response in verse 46? No man ever taught. So they were sent there on a mission to grab Him and to apprehend Him. But when they got there, they started doing what, obviously? They started listening and considering what He was saying. And they started thinking, obviously, about themselves. And they had to come to the conclusion, you know, we hear that these were officers, soldiers, if you will, guards of the council. They had heard this kind of teaching from the scribes and Pharisees all the time. But they heard Him. That don't sound like what those guys always say. This is good stuff. Nobody ever talked like Him before. And we need to be impressed with the way Jesus teaches and talks, with the way the Word of God speaks. That is entirely up to us. So what makes for faithful and authoritative gospel preaching? Well, it's a reliance upon the eternal Word of God. That's what makes it good. Romans 1:16, Hebrews 4, verse 12, it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. 1 Corinthians 2:1-5, Paul says, I came to you not with the wisdom of men, that your faith may not rest in men, but in the power of God. That's where our faith needs to be. So, that is what this gospel preacher brought with him to earth when he preached this sermon. What it would have been like to have heard this from him, from his own lips. Must have just been amazing. And he brought with him a message that reveals God and his expectations for lost man. Listen to John 1:17-18. Is it, you know, John, the first chapter, talks about the Christ coming to earth. The Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelt among us. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, and He brought it with Him. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He tells us who God is. He tells us what God wants from each of us, and that's what's in this great sermon. The expectations of God for all of humanity. So there is the Sermon on the Mount. It's a rich study. It's just full of so many things that we can all make use of in daily living. I want to thank you all for being faithful in your attendance, not just for this class, but for Hebrews that preceded it. We're going to take a break now for the summer. And after school starts back in August or maybe in early September, then we'll, if there's enough interest, we can think of another biblical book or some topic to study, and we'll resume our Tuesday morning studies at that time. Anybody have a closing comment or question? All right. Thank you all for coming today, and I appreciate your interest in the classes.